In Rudyard Kipling's famous poem, We and They, he begins with these words. Father and mother and me, sister and auntie say, all the people like us are we, and everyone else is they. Kipling was writing about families. And he makes a striking observation. Where families are concerned, all of us are we, and everyone else is they. And it's not hard for us to understand that sentiment, is it? Especially for those who grew up in families where there was a lot of love and a lot of loyalty. Families provide some of the most precious experiences that we enjoy. Dreams and hopes for the future, shared commitments about the things that are really important, and mutual respect, hopefully, when there are disagreements. The family fills up our memory banks with those times that have brought smiles upon our faces, and even those times when there were frowns upon our faces, or maybe even tears. But the family's there through thick and thin, in times of rejoicing and in times of mourning. Because in a good family, you find a place of refuge and security. It's a shelter from the storm, a friendly port where the waves of life become too wild. When things get tough, the family's there. When things are great, the family's there. No person is ever alone who's a member of a family. It's not hard to understand why Kipling would write about families. All of us are we, and everyone else is they. What you might find fascinating is how well those words reflect the teaching that we're going to encounter this morning from our Lord Jesus. As we return to our expositional study in the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord and our elder brother, Jesus Christ, wants us to understand what it means to be a family and who's a part of the family. But what the Lord will tell us, you're likely to find a bit shocking, because he's going to be talking about the priority of being a part of his family. And we might summarize his words in this way. All of us are we, and everyone else is they. Well, before we hear God's word, let's pray and ask him to make our minds and hearts ready, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, eternally settled in the heavens. And now, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumine our minds to these truths. And with your sovereign power, write these eternal truths upon our very hearts. That we might not be mere hearers of your word, but also doers. Work greatly, O God, then. The glory of your name, we ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 46 through 50. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Hear now the infallible word of our God. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were here last week, you know we turned our attention to the doctrine of adoption. And we looked at Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. Listen while I read those verses to you. The Apostle Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." And I want to briefly remind you of a couple important things we learned concerning our adoption into God's family. First, our adoption took place on God's timetable. Before God spoke the universe into existence, it was his plan to make us sons and daughters. It wasn't an afterthought. In eternity past, God decided to love you and be loved by you, and to do so with intimacy that can only exist in the context of a family. And so precisely at the divinely appointed time, he sent his Son for us to accomplish everything legally required to be adopted into his family. And the second thing we learned last week is the price that our God paid for our adoption. God the Father gave his Son, his only begotten Son, the Son and second person of the Blessed Trinity. That's what God the Father gave to purchase us as his children. And God the Son, our King and our elder brother, gave his life to pay our adoption cost. And third, we considered our family experience. That God has sent his Spirit into our hearts to confirm that we are his sons and daughters. And to help us grow in the reality that God is our Father. And he's accepted us as his children. And so now we can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I hope you can see that last week wasn't merely a diversion. I didn't jump to Galatians because I thought we all needed a break from Matthew. We looked at those verses because the words of our Lord Jesus that are before us this morning are surprising and challenging and maybe even a bit shocking. And not because his words are especially difficult to interpret, but because they're clear as a bell. And what Jesus teaches us is that our spiritual family has priority over our earthly ones. And I suspect for most, that's shocking. And Galatians 4 shows us God's heart in adopting us as children. And what a glorious work of grace it is. And it puts our Lord Jesus' words in a context that helps us understand how and why he will make this shocking and yet I think we'll find a very comforting declaration about our status as his family. Now, with that said, let me remind you that none of the people who are mentioned in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, had a preacher who first gave them teaching on the doctrine of adoption. So this whole scene unfolds with actions and words that would have seemed outrageous to all the people who were present. So let's set this scene. Well, listen once more to verse 46. "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him." Now remember, Jesus is in Capernaum. At this point, he's likely at his home base, which we tend to believe was the house of Peter's mother-in-law. There are massive crowds with him again. From the Gospel of Mark, we learn that his disciples in this house were sitting around him in a circle, and there's every indication that the house was packed tight, so tight that Mary and Jesus' brothers didn't have immediate access to him. They couldn't get inside. Hold this thought, but it's significant that they're on the outside at this point. But his mother and his brothers have no intention of waiting. Presumably, they tell someone who is to tell the next someone who will tell the next someone that Jesus' people are outside. His family's out there. And they're waiting to talk to him. And you see, this is one of the first things in this passage that's really shocking. Really shocking. You see, to interrupt a rabbi while he was teaching was more than rude. It was a sign of disrespect. It's not really a stretch to say it was disgraceful among the Jews to interrupt a lesson from a rabbi. But here they are, and they want an audience with Jesus right now. Now, we don't want to think that Mary's standing outside, you know, tapping her foot, have a smug look on her face, you know. I'm waiting, Jesus. Nothing in the Bible ever paints that kind of picture of Mary. But we do need to ask the question, why were they so eager to speak with him? What was so urgent that caused Mary and Joseph's brothers to break such an important social norm? And here's the answer. They thought Jesus had lost his mind, and he was doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And they feared for his life because he had challenged the religious leaders of the day, and they were determined to kill him. Now that's a mouthful, so let me take a couple minutes and fill in the context. Let's first think a little bit about Jesus' family. Jesus came from a family that would have needed an extra large minivan. And I just realized that's an oxymoron, extra large minivan, but it was a big family. Later in Matthew 13, in verses 55 and 56, we're going to learn that Jesus had four brothers and sisters, plural, at least two. So that means Jesus had at least six siblings, and then there was Mary and Joseph. Now, most scholars point out that Joseph hasn't been mentioned since Jesus was 12 years old, so he's likely dead, but it's still, it's a large family he came from. And here's the most significant thing we need to know about his family. At this point, they had all kinds of wrong-headed ideas about Jesus. They must have marveled as they watched Jesus grow up to observe his attitude toward God. Think about this. To see what perfect righteousness and holiness actually looked like when it was being lived out. Can you imagine what that would be like? I don't think I can. Somebody does something, perhaps calls Jesus a name or steals his lunch money. And his response was perfect love every time. Someone says something blasphemous against his Father in heaven, and at 11 years old, he rebukes them. Or someone else espouses bad theology when he's 14, and he corrects them. He trips and he skins his knee, and he immediately gives thanks to God and basks in his providence. No doubt it would have been awesome to behold holiness lived out. But if we're honest, I'm not sure we wouldn't think he was just a little off his rocker. That he was perhaps a bit too fanatical. You see, that's exactly what his family believed. Listen to what Mark tells us in his gospel account. And let me just mention this. It's in the same context as Matthew. There was a controversy over the Sabbath where Jesus took the religious leaders to task for their legalism. They plotted to destroy him. Same context we have in Matthew. But Mark tells us something that Matthew doesn't, and it's a really important piece of context. It comes from Mark 3, verses 20 and 21. Listen. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. So it's filled up. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." He's out of his mind. Jesus is. Now, it's true that Mary knew a lot about Jesus. She knew he was from God. She knew he would fulfill the promises made to David to establish a kingdom that would have no end. She knew he was capable of miracles, but as of yet, I don't think she knew her personal need for him to save her from her sins. And we don't have to wonder at all about Jesus' brothers, because we're told in John 7, 5 that even his brothers did not believe in him. So they didn't. Now I have to insert this. We know from Acts 1, that after the resurrection, Jesus' brothers did become true believers, and they were part of the 120 people who were gathered in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And we know later that Jesus' half-brother James will be the leader of the New Testament church, and he'll write one of the books of the New Testament, as will his brother Judas will write the book of Jude. So they become believers, to be sure. But at this point, they're watching what Jesus is saying and doing, and they're beyond puzzled. They see his commitment to the things of God, and they don't see devotion. They see fanaticism. And then Jesus' family begins to hear rumors that the Pharisees and scribes have lost their patience. They're not going to tolerate his insolence any longer. The whispers are making their way through the Jewish community that these leaders are now looking for an opportunity to murder him. Then his family gets the news that the religious people said Jesus was performing these miraculous signs by the power of the devil, that he was essentially a deceiver and an evil man. And his family got news that Jesus had responded by saying, "They're an evil and adulterous generation." And they're worried. They seem to be concerned that the Pharisees will murder poor, confused, mentally unbalanced, fanatical family member Jesus. So in a striking irony, here they are at the house where Jesus was teaching, hoping to save their Savior. But the crowds around Jesus make it impossible for them to get immediate access. And they imagine the matter is so urgent that Jesus' safety is in such danger that they throw standard courtesies out the window and they want to speak to him now. Now there's a powerful application that begins to flow out of our text and will continue to build right alongside the text. And that is how easy it can be for our earthly families to perceive our devotion to the Lord as fanaticism. I mean, listen, if Jesus' own mothers and brothers thought he was nuts and needed rescuing from his own zeal, how much more do you think that can happen within our own families? And what makes this application so pointed is that it's not like Mary and Jesus' brothers were irreligious. They weren't atheists. They were good Jewish religious people who simply thought Jesus was wound too tightly in that area. And I suspect that some of you have and will increasingly face that kind of criticism from your family. Family members who live within the professing Christian community. I'm super glad that you're a Christian. I'm a Christian, but you need to lighten up a little bit. All this Jesus stuff, it's bordering on fanaticism, man. Don't be surprised if family members, church-going family members, get put off by your devotion to Christ's Lordship. Don't be surprised if they think you have too much zeal to know and live out the whole counsel of God's Word. Don't be surprised if they think you have a screw loose because you won't compromise with the world and the new morality. And isn't it interesting that in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were considered to be the moral authority? And Jesus says to them, no, you're not really. You're pretty much wrong in just about everything. But even his family thinks the way he challenges the religious and moral authority of his days makes him cuckoo and puts him in danger. So don't be surprised if family members say, you know, if you teach your children this and you teach them that, it'll endanger their potential for future financial prosperity. If you teach them this and you teach them that, they won't be able to participate in the American dream. They might not be able to get the job they always wanted. They might not have the house we wanted them to have. You don't want to teach them this stuff. It'll make them an outcast in society. Do you think it would be surprising to hear someone in your family say that? A church-going folk? I don't think so. Don't be surprised. If Jesus' own family thought he was too much of a Jesus freak, your family can certainly think that of you. Well, much of Matthew chapters 10 through 12 is to teach us who is truly a part of God's kingdom and who isn't. And in a variety of ways, Matthew tells us that those who think they're in, who think they're shoe-ins in the kingdom of God, the religious people, people who were born Jews, Matthew's saying they're on the outside. And those who are on the outside, people like tax collectors and harlots, they turn out to be the ones who are on the inside. Wow, Jesus was standing everything they expected on its head. The Apostle John summarized this very idea. You're familiar with John 1, verses 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So Matthew's telling us, this is all being stood on its head. Those who think they're out are in, and those who think they're in are out. Well, in Jesus' response to his family's desire to get this urgent message to him, the way he replies is sharp and poignant. And his response is every bit as shocking as their interruption. But in his response, he's presenting us a word of comfort to help us think rightly about our family and who our truest family is and what that looks like. Listen again to verses 48 and 49. But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Again, if their interruption was a shocking breach of protocol, so is his response. I mean, the question that he asked there at the end of verse 48, "Who's my mother and my brothers?" It was a no-brainer. Everybody there knew the answer to the question. Well, it's the lady and the dude standing outside the house. There was no question about the answer. But you see, Jesus is using a rhetorical tool here. The fact that he asked the question was a way of saying, no, they're not really part of the inner circle. of my family. Not yet. That's why they're pictured on the outside. And I hasten to add, Jesus is in no way denigrating our natural families. No way. He'll later take the Pharisees to task because they didn't properly obey the fifth commandment and honor their father and mothers. They found a way to be squirmy where the fifth commandment was concerned. And unless we forget, Jesus obeyed the fifth commandment perfectly his entire life. So whatever he meant by this question and his following statement, we know it in no way dishonored Mary, right? Jesus isn't removing the responsibility and the privileges of the covenant family. He's not saying, okay, really, fathers have no role, mothers have no role with my... Of course he's not saying that. The New Testament builds on all the Old Testament language concerning the importance of the covenant family. But he is teaching us something important. He's teaching us to prioritize our family relationships according to him. And our relationship to him. That's what prioritizes our family relationships. And he's telling us to prioritize our relationships according to eternity. Those we're going to be with forever and ever. And who are those people that he's put on the inner circle? Well, Matthew does something unique here that Mark doesn't do, neither does Luke. It says that Jesus stretched out his hand toward the disciples. A very specific act, as if to say, these little ones right here, these are they. This is my family. Yeah, these ones who are sitting at my feet, longing for me. This is the family that takes priority. Wow. And think about this ragtag family he's pointing at, right? You got Simon the Zealot, right? This guy, he was a terrorist, right? He's a Jewish terrorist. And you got Matthew, a tax collector, one who compromised with the enemy. Can you imagine how well they must have gotten together? It's like putting John Hagee in a room with Osama bin Laden, you know? Sparks would have flown. But there's no reason to believe they ever did, because they seem to recognize early on they're part of the family. A terrorist and a tax collector, two different ends. And the rest were basically a bunch of uneducated, uncouth fishermen. Jesus said, these are my family, right here. The ones you see sitting next to you, around my feet, hanging on his every word. Those are my children. And that has to have priority. Again, listen. Don't think for a second he's taking away from the importance of the covenant family. But we must not and we dare not minimize what he's clearly teaching. And that's the priority of his spiritual family, the church. And listen, this just as an aside, I talked to a number of you recently about this, and there's this sort of hyper-patriarchal movement that's been taking place for about 15 years now, where families become so ingrained and put out these appearances that their family is so conservative and so biblical and perhaps so reformed that they don't even need the church, that the church is at best, a periphery of true religion. No. Jesus simply doesn't allow that kind of mindset. You want to know who my mothers and brothers are? Look at this terrorist. Look at that tax collector. Look at loudmouth, foot in his mouth, Peter. Look at the sons of thunder. These sinners, saved by grace, washed in my blood, they're my family. You can't get away from that. Again, please don't hear me saying families aren't important. If you were here last Sunday evening, you heard me preach on the very thing. It's even built into the plagues against Egypt. But Jesus tells us to prioritize our right family rightly. Then he tells us where intimacy within his family will exist. In verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Wow. Whoever lives like they take their faith seriously, that's where you'll find intimacy in the household of faith. Clearly, Jesus isn't teaching that we need to do the will of the Father to be saved. But we understand as believers that when God changes our hearts and he gives us a new disposition by his sovereign grace, that new desires flow out of that and a new life will come out of that, and that a true faith, a faith that truly, truly hangs upon Jesus Christ and him alone, will be a living and active faith. And it will want to submit to the will of God. And the degree to which we do that and we live as a body of believers is a degree of intimacy I think he's telling us we will have. And again, think how this works out in our families. Are you telling me you believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days? Really? That's what you believe? Yeah, because I want to live according to his word, and I believe every word of it. You believe that God has ordained different roles in the church and in the home, really, today in the 21st century? See, if you believe that kind of thing, you want to live under the authority of God's will and God's word. It's going to pull you back, isn't it? And the more we're pressed back in obedience to God, the tighter that fellowship becomes, the closer that community grows, the more intimacy that naturally develops. And how important this is for us. I obviously try not to speak of political things from the pulpit, but it's impossible not to be aware of the Supreme Court's decision just last week. Do you not think that's going to push us back, even where a lot of our good family church folk are concerned, to say, are you really going to submit yourself to God's word when it's illegal? Are you really going to submit yourself to God's word when it's unpopular? When people will harass you? You see, that's where Jesus is giving us a word of comfort. He's saying, as you face that and you stand firmly on God's word and seek to live according to his will, not culture's will, not a political will, but his will, you'll find the kind of intimacy and closeness that you desperately want. It's interesting that Jesus has already given us a forewarning of this, hadn't he? Back in chapter 10, do you remember these words? He spoke, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." These words sound foreign to us because of where we live in the 21st century. But let me assure you, if you were in Iran and you came out of the Islamic faith and you were baptized last Sunday and you went home and your parents kicked you out on the street and your brothers beat you mercilessly for becoming a Christian, it would be really powerful to know exactly whose family you belong to. Well, let me close with this. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Apostle Paul writes, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, our inner being, that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Jesus didn't say this in Matthew 12, but when He said, "These are my disciples right here, this miserable lot of forgiven sinners," He didn't say this, but we learn they're joint heirs with Christ. That's who our brothers and sisters are. That's who we are in Christ. And that's the position we have in this family. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your sweet word. Even when it challenges our preconceived ideas, even when it makes us uncomfortable, we find gospel hope. It's a dreadful thought that those in our family might ridicule and spurn us because we love the Lord and we seek to live for the Lord. But it ought not to be unexpected. And what an incredible comfort we have that You've given us a family to enjoy on this side of glory that we'll be with forever on the other side. To that end, oh God, we pray for this small congregation that You would knit our hearts together in love, that we would have family loyalty because we know who redeemed us, we know what He paid, and we know the love behind our adoption. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.